Genesis chapter 30. But before we go any further, let's do the most important thing and ask God to help us as we open His Word. So would you help me by going to the Father with me? Let's pray. Father, we are gathered in this place to praise You. We thank You that we're able to sing praise to You. We ask that our hearts would be filled with praise at all times. But now as we study Your Word, we ask that You would speak to us. We are listening for You. And so we ask that You'd break in the noise of our hearts, and cause us to bend our knees to You and what You have to teach us. We pray that Your church across the globe would be listening to hear from You. We ask that You would speak through Dave and Angie. For those that are in other parts of the world, we ask that You would break in to the noise that the world fills around us. God, as we open Your Word here, we ask that You would give me wisdom, that You'd speak through my words. I know they're often lacking, but we trust You that You will fill up. And so we give You this time, we dedicate it to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 30. If you don't have a Bible, grab your neighbor, says it's always okay. Genesis 30, we're going to start in verse 25. Genesis 30, starting in verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my home and country. Give me my wives and my children, for I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." Now I'm going to go rather quickly through the passage at first here. So let's buckle up and just go through it. But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you've said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. He set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees, and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's, and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly, and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. What a story! What a story! I mean, this is crazy. Do you understand how this started? Jacob's heart was desiring what? What does it say that he wanted at the very beginning? As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, who is Joseph again? Joseph was Rachel's son that she had born. And he had been praying and wanting a son through her. And finally, she had a son, and Joseph, he was like the conclusion of the last narrative. And now Jacob has that son. It's as if now he says, okay, now I'm ready to go back to my homeland. Send me away that I may go into my own home and country. How long has Jacob been there? At least we know how long. It's been at least 14 years. He served 7 years thinking he was going to be married at the end of that 7 years to Rachel, when in fact Laban did the old sly trick and gave him his oldest daughter, Leah, which is crazy. And then that same day he made a deal with Laban. All right, if you give me your other daughter, I'll serve you another 7 years. So, given this passage, we can assume then he served him the second 7 years. So he's been there at least a minimum of 14 years. Now he has Joseph, and he says, send me away. I'm ready to go home. It's been 14 years. I've been with you for 14 years. I want to go home now. Give me my wives, he says in verse 26, and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go. For you know the service that I have given you. Jacob's been Laban's slave for 14 years. And he, at the end of 14 years, should be considered completely, what? Completely free of any obligation that he owes to Laban. And so, this is why we have him going to Laban and saying, I want to go. I have fulfilled all the obligations that you have called me to, and now it's time for you to hold up your end of the bargain. Now let me go. Right? Everybody on the same page? And now watch what happens. For you know the service that I have given you. Verse 27. Excuse me. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, if I have found favor in your sight, this is the classic buttering up mechanism in Scripture. This is used as typically and almost exclusively as an address to a superior in a relationship. So if you are going to the king, you would say to the king, if I have found favor in your sight, before you say anything else. If you go to the Lord, you say, if I have found favor in your sight. Here are some passages where that phrase is used verbatim. In Genesis 18, Abraham addresses God this way, if I have found favor in your sight. In chapter 33, Jacob turns to the brother that wants to kill him, and in a way to avoid death, he says, if I have found favor in your sight. In Exodus 33, this is how Moses addresses God. If I have found favor in your sight. In Exodus 34, he addresses God in the same way. In Numbers 31, the people come to Moses and address God. If I have found favor in your sight. 2 Samuel, Joab, who's in some trouble, addresses the king and says, if I have found favor in your sight. And in Esther, this is a favorite phrase that she has in the book of Esther. When she doesn't know if her head is going to be cut off, she doesn't know if her life is on the line, she says before anything else, if I have found favor in your sight, O king. So these words are chosen to address a superior. So when When Laban says to Jacob, his servant, if I have found favor in your sight, what should the reader think? What should we think, students of the Word? Well, either he thinks that Jacob is a superior, or he's trying to butter him up for something else. And my guess is, given the history of Laban, he's buttering him up for something else. So if you're Jacob, well, you're addressing me as the king now. Okay, all right, go ahead, speak on. What do you have to say for yourself? But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. You see that verse? Right after it says, I have learned by divination, there should be a little number one in your Bibles. Most of your Bibles. If not, that's all right. But there's a one. And then if you go to the bottom of the text, it says, there should be a note there. Does it say anything in your Bibles? Mine says, or have become rich and. You say, okay, what does that mean? When it says, I have learned by divination, most probably that's not a great translation. The word phrase there can mean, I have become rich and. And the reason I would say that's a better translation is this. It can be either one of those. If we were to translate it from the Hebrew, it can be either one of those. But I would suggest to you that I have become rich and is a better translation, because typically when somebody goes to divination, when you try to conjure up the situation and figure it out, it's because you're in a bad situation. This is what happens to Saul when he's trying to figure out, why is everybody turning against me? What am I going to do? He goes to divination to find out how he can get out of this mess. Do you remember that? He conjures up the witch at Endor, trying to find out what Samuel wants him to do. Divination. That is a practice used in a state of distress. But look at the situation that Laban's in. He's not in distress. It's the exact opposite. He wouldn't go. It's like going to a loan officer when you don't need a loan, that you have an excess. Why would you go to a loan officer? Why would you try to take a loan out when you don't need a loan? Why would you go to divine what the problem is when there is no problem? You have an excess. So Laban is not saying, I have conjured up the spirits to find out why I'm in this situation. He is saying, I have been blessed by the Lord. I have become rich, and the Lord has blessed me because of you. That's what he's saying. I'm rich, and the Lord has used you in my life. That's what he's saying. And then he says, name your wages, and I will give it. Name your wages, and I will give it. Pretend you're in Jacob's position for a minute. Laban, I have completed all my obligations to you, and I want to go home. Laban says, oh, master, name your wages. I'll pay it. Well, my response would be, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. I'm going home. You're not hearing me. I want to go home. How does Jacob respond? Verse 29. Jacob said to him, you yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock have fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? I want to provide for my own house. So then Laban responds, what shall I give you? Jacob said, nothing! I want to go home! Is that what he said? You shall not give me anything. Yeah, he did say that. But if you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. What? You don't have to do anything, but just do this one thing, and I will be in your service again. Let me pasture your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. What do you mean wages? You don't need wages. You need to go home. And here Jacob is finding himself back into a working situation. This guy cannot get away from Laban. It baffles me. He starts the conversation saying, I want to go home, and all of a sudden he's in a contract again. And he's the one negotiating for it. Does this strike anybody else as odd? You know, when we breeze through this, it seems like, all right, so they're working a deal out and it's a good situation. But the truth is, Jacob is not in a good situation. He doesn't need to be working for any wages. He's been blessed by God. He can go uproot and go now. He doesn't even need any flock. Just go. By the way, what did Jacob have with him when he came? He had a staff and that was it. And he's saying, in his mind, he's thinking, I can't just leave with the staff and my family. I got to leave with stuff. I need things to go with me. I'm not going to go back to my homeland empty-handed, so I'll work for Laban some more. I will again pasture your flock. Our hearts should sink. 14 years. My guess is, Jacob really wasn't interested in going home. My guess is he's wanting to negotiate his arrangements with Laban. Do you see that? It becomes clear as we read this, he didn't want to go home. If he wanted to go home, it would have been as simple enough as saying, there's nothing you can give me, I'm leaving tomorrow. But then verse 32, let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and spotted and speckled among the goats, that they may be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen. And Laban could hardly keep from shouting, yes! Good! Sign it! Perfect! Why is this such a great deal for Laban? These anomalies that Jacob is talking about, they're crazy anomalies. They're not normal. It is not normal. Do you know what a normal wage for a regular relationship in this time period would be for a shepherd? Not a servant, but a shepherd for what he's negotiating for right now? Would be 20% of the flock that's born under your care. You, as the shepherd, got 20% of everything that's born. That's a normal wage. Jacob is saying, the spotted and speckled and the black sheep among your pasture I will take. Laban's like, what is this deal he's making with me? Absolutely, because those are not normal. And really, they're not worth as much. So Jacob is negotiating for odd animals that are not even worth as much, rather than negotiating for the 20% that I'm sure Laban at this point would have said, yeah, if you'll stay. So Jacob is really downgrading what he should be negotiating. Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. Laban is not even the one who's making the deal here. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So Jacob goes out that day, and what does he find? But a beautiful flock with no anomalies. And 3 days' journey is between him and the anomalies. There's no chance of them breeding. That sounds about right for Laban, doesn't it? Sounds about right for Jacob's situation, doesn't it? Okay. All right. I can deal with this. I can dig it. Verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, so that the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flock toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Verse 41 is key. Hear it. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So, Dale, does this work? I mean, so if I want like a zebra cow, the key is to stripe the stick and put it in front of them at the right times. This you mean to tell me this doesn't work? This wouldn't work? Come on, it worked. It did work. It did work. It doesn't work? So I did a lot of studying in this passage right here, verses 37 through 42, and did a lot of reading. Let me tell you, the smoke and the hot air that I read was plentiful. I'm telling you, there are some cartwheels being done over this passage. Look, animals that are striped and spotted have the certain gene that makes them stronger inherently, and so when the stronger do get bred with those that are spotted and speckled, they will become striped, and so it makes sense that the stronger would produce, and on about the genetics. And so two cows that aren't spotted and speckled, if you breed them with one another, there's a greater chance that they're going to be spotted and speckled, and because the commentators are struggling, trying to figure out how to decide, well, how did this happen? I mean, because obviously it wasn't because of the sticks. I mean, that's the obvious conclusion, isn't it? So look at me. The obvious conclusion is what the reader is supposed to get out of it. We're supposed to read this and say, what? Is Jacob crazy? Really? But the Christian folds their hands and say, well, that's what the Bible says, and so I believe it. But really, does the Bible say the sticks made them speckled and spotted? That's what Jacob did. That's what Jacob did. But we're supposed to think, well, first of all, is Jacob a really great example in this story already? I mean, is he thinking clearly already? So then when we elevate him and say, well, he thought things through and he figured out, it'd be like Moses writing a book afterwards about raising your hands and the sea will part. What? The reader is supposed to say, this is goofy. That he would think that this would work, and I'll tell you why. And verse 43 is in the ESV and the NIV is mistranslated. It says, thus the man increased greatly. That word thus is inserted by a translator. It's not there. Thus. There is no cause and effect here. It's not thus he increased greatly. It is he increased greatly. And he increased greatly. Literally, and he increased greatly. And so on. There is not in the text a cause and effect relationship from the sticks. It is what Jacob did. Now, at this point, we can say, okay, all right, so Jacob, maybe, but he did that, and that's what happened. So maybe God used the sticks, and God used that in order to do that. Well, I have a reason to believe otherwise. And that has to do with the next verse. You say, all right, why are we talking about the next verse? Because the next verse really is part of this passage, and I'll tell you why. Chapter 31, verse 1, it says, now Jacob heard the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's. Now Jacob heard. Jacob is not spelled out for the reader in this passage, which means when the author penned this, this was part of a bigger section. When it says, now Jacob heard, in the Hebrew language, there's a reference there to a previous noun that was used, and the previous noun is found in the previous verse, which means these are inseparable. They're part of the same story, so we must read them as part of the same story. Does that make sense? And that's important, and I'll explain why in a minute. It says, so when he heard that the sons of Laban were saying, that's what it should say, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all his wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your father and your kindred, and I will be with you. There's the end of the passage. That's the end of the section. Now we go back, and if we plug that into the rest of what's taken place, a different picture begins to emerge. Why was he so blessed in this scenario? Why did he acquire so many cattle after this situation? So many lambs and sheep and goats? Why was he blessed so abundantly? I'll tell you why. We might be inclined to think because God wanted to bless him, and that's true, but there's something else going on here. God did not want Jacob to what? To stay there. And this guy is glued to the ground in this land. He's not going anywhere. He says one thing and does another. He says the right thing, and God hears him saying the right thing, and man hears him saying the right thing, but he's doing another thing entirely. I want to go home. So I deserve to go home. So do something for me. But if you want to talk me into staying, I might be willing to listen. Well, God is watching this unfold, and he's saying, Jacob needs to leave. Under what circumstances will Jacob leave? Well, now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. So there's strife now where he's living. Strife like what? Strife. Strife like he left his homeland in. In the first place, Jacob left over what? Strife. So God is causing a scenario of strife where he is so that he would go to where God wants him. If you're not doing it, I'm going to do it, Jacob. And Jacob is none the wiser. He's thinking, dude, as it's unfolding in the text, man, I got this figured out. Get some more sticks. I made a perfect deal. And these are mine? We just got to strip some more bark. This is great. And he's gaining more and more, and he's thinking during this, and the reader is inclined to think that he's thinking, I've got this figured out. And for God, it doesn't matter whether you think you're doing the right thing or not. I'm providing a scenario that will cause you to go where I want you. Notice how it ends. Verse 3. It's beautiful. Then the Lord said to Jacob, his words are so gentle, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, to your family. Laban, by the way, Laban is technically part of his family, but God is saying, no, return to your family, to where your father brought you up. And then he says, I will be with you. Will Jacob listen now, finally? Will he listen? Yeah. Finally. But it wasn't until this contention arose. And the contention wouldn't arise until he was making money hand over fist of Laban's. And that wasn't going to happen until Jacob finally made a deal But at the beginning of this passage, Jacob could have done what he said he wanted to do, and he didn't do it. Our perspective is everything. From man's perspective, from a logical perspective in this passage, we would be tempted to think about Jacob and what he did and how he honored God by laying these sticks in front of the sheep and the goats and things. But the truth of the matter is, God did this, we've said this often, in spite of Jacob. And from God's perspective, it didn't matter what Jacob felt. It doesn't even matter how we think those sheep were born. What matters is they were born. And I'll tell you right now, if anybody thinks that you can cause sheep to be born that way, or if you can try to draw a logical conclusion from this, you've missed the whole point. It was God's work. God did that. Jacob had his eyes on his situation from his perspective, and God was looking at it from God's perspective. So the challenge for us as we study a passage like this is to ask the question, are we viewing life through God's eyes or our eyes? And how tempting it is to look at our situation and to think of cause and effective relationships with how we're acting and what we're doing. And if we just do X, Y, and Z, then what happens, we think, wow, we did a good job. And we pat ourselves on the back. But when we view life through God's perspective, all of a sudden, our part in the story just totally shrinks. Now, what I'd like to share with you is not shared out of any place of pride, so just hear me. But I have had several friends of mine from my past who are in church settings ask me, because they hear good things about what's going on here. And that's for God to decide. It's not for us to decide. But they're hearing good things. And so they'll ask me, well, what are you doing? Because I'm struggling. This isn't working. What are you doing? And my answer is, I don't know. You're looking at a pastor that has no idea what he's doing. I got no clue. What? Why? I don't know. Actually, I do know. It's what Jacob should have realized. God is doing things. But he does things in spite of us. So you got a crazy pastor who's clueless. Jacob was clueless, and I'm clueless. I don't know what I'm doing. Perhaps we fall into the temptation of stripping bark off of sticks, thinking that we're actually doing something. And I'm here to tell you, I confess to you, I am simply wanting all of us to look to Jesus Christ, and that's the only thing I can say that we're doing right. There's nothing else. I don't know. I'm weak. I am weak. You look at how I do the announcements, and you get a picture of how ridiculous I am. I don't know what I'm doing. The videos. Oh, the video, yeah. Box office hit.
You look good in it.
The perspective changes everything. When we start thinking that we've got it figured out, we lose it. I want to challenge each of us to think of life through God's eyes. Think of your scenario, your life, through God's eyes. And this is a daily battle for all of us. It's a challenge for all of us. And the greatest temptation that we have is when we bring the cross into our lives and look at the cross through our eyes rather than God's eyes. It is the greatest pitfall known to the church from the very beginning. When you look at the cross and you start thinking, there's a certain formula that I need to do to approach Jesus, And if I do it this way, and if I do it this way, and if I do it this way, then therefore I have forgiveness. And I'm telling you, that is man's perspective, and it's from hell. When we look at the cross and realize the gravity of the sacrifice that the Father gave His Son, there's nothing but awe that we can bring to the cross. And an open heart saying, "My God, save me." And if we try to put a formula on it, other than Jesus Christ and His blood over our sins, we miss the whole point. But you know what I'm talking about? It's our temptation every day. You get down on yourself because you think, "Oh, I've disappointed God." That's man's perspective right there. I've disappointed God. Do you know what? Jesus already paid for that sin. Get off the ground and start looking to the cross and realize what He did and worship Him. But what we do is we say, "Oh man, I really screwed up," and we start getting down on ourselves, and before you know it, you trip again and you screw up again. And then you're down again, and, "Well, you don't know what I've done," and I don't care what man thinks. The only thing that matters is what Jesus did on the cross. Take it to the cross. And last week, the worry was, what if we cause people to sin because there's forgiveness on the cross? What if we give people license to sin? And I'm telling you, if you rightly have God's perspective, you don't want to sin anymore. You don't want to. It is a fleeting thought, gone, when we look at the cross of Christ. So this is the call for us. Jacob is looking at the sticks, and he's looking at his scenario, he's looking at his things, and he's got it figured out, but he doesn't have it figured out. God is working behind the scenes, and so it is with us. And you're sitting here, I'm telling you, everybody look at me, you're sitting here because God is working behind the scenes, and He's caused you to be here today to hear these words. You need Him and only Him, nothing else. We must not be a people ready to praise our efforts. We must be people willing to praise one thing: Jesus and what He did on the cross. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that You would give us Your perspective. Jesus, we know that You understand the temptations that we go through. For each of us fail. But we praise You for what You did. And we ask that You would give us Your eyes. That You'd help us. We know we can't do this without You. We are weak. I am weak. I confess. I am fallen in every way. But I rejoice in You and what You did. And so we together as a body, we want to cling to You. And so we confess our love for You. And for those in this room, Father, that don't know You in that way, in the intimate way, we pray that You would open eyes today and open hearts. We ask that our perspective would not get in the way. And as we view the world, Lord, we ask that You'd help us to view the world through Your eyes. Help us to view our neighbors through Your eyes, to see them the way You do, especially as we come to celebrate Your death and resurrection. Jesus, we pray that You would give us Your wisdom, that we would be sharing the truth of Your forgiveness with those around us. And Father, I pray that You would raise up a family of believers that are weak, but yet strong in You. That we would die to ourselves and live to You through the new life that You give to us. We love You. We praise You. In Jesus' name we pray this. Shepherd, we're listening for You. speak to us as we leave this place. We pray that you would not leave us. Rather, we pray that we would be listening for you. That we would be a people dedicated to following you, to looking at our lives through your eyes. Forgive us for taking and trying to steer, that we praise you for the grace you pour out for each of us. We thank you. We give ourselves to you once again. We pray that you would change us. Help us to become more like you. We trust you. Holy Spirit, move in each of us. We pray for the hurts that are represented in this room. We ask that you bring healing. Bring conviction. May we be transformed by you and not our own will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a great opportunity to join in fellowship together with a meal. So I invite you all to stay. Know this, brothers and sisters, we are loved. You are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed. If you would like to pray, we would love to pray with you. Come forward. Amen.